1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, it isn't just that he doesn't want us to be ignorant. It's concerning something. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not," King James is prevent, it's the old English word for proceed, "we shall not proceed or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul now coming to instruction to these Thessalonians about their loved ones that had become believers but had died. Evidently, when he was there, he talked to them about the kingdom and about the return of Christ and the end of the age and the fact that Christ was coming, something the church embraced since its inception. Even the unsaved world today, when something happens, catastrophic, you'll see in Time magazine and Newsweek and so forth, all of the articles about Armageddon, and is this Armageddon, and are we headed towards Armageddon, and even the unbelieving world knows that the Bible has something to say about the last days, it has something to say about the close of the age, it has something to say about the fact that man will be destroying himself at some point. Jesus said things will get so bad that if he wouldn't return when he did, there would be no flesh left alive on the planet. So these Thessalonians, hearing Paul talk about the return of Christ and the kingdom, are now thinking to themselves, because this is all brand new. They don't have the benefit that we do of having the entire New Testament, of having combed through these things for years, of so much of the teaching and Christian bookstores and tapes and media. Paul had been there, Paul had left, and now some of their loved ones had died, and they're thinking, are they going to miss out on the kingdom age? We're waiting for Christ's return. This is something that's imminent. It could happen at any time. We know Paul taught them that because he says down here in verse 17, "Then we," personal pronoun including himself, "we which are alive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." Paul expected to go. He expected Christ to return in his lifetime. He said to the Corinthians, "You young men that are single, if you marry, that's not a problem. You have to tend to the needs of your wife. But I would rather have you remain as I am, single. The Lord is coming." If all of the single men in the church would have listened to Paul, the church would have died out in the first century. But the point is, he was expecting the Lord's return, and he spoke that to the church, that the church should live in expectancy of the return of Christ for his church. The return of Christ with the church is a different thing, and we'll talk about that. So here are these Thessalonians now. They're new believers, and some of their loved ones have died, and they're thinking, well, does this mean they've missed out? Are they now missing out on the kingdom, and what's going to happen when Christ comes? And Paul has to address that issue and talk to them. He says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, in regards to, concerning those who sleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope." I don't want you to be uninformed. That's Paul's way of saying that. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed in regards to those who sleep. Now, he's not talking about what we do every night. It's the Christian designation for death in the New Testament, because the Christian doesn't die. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'd rather die and go be with Christ, but it's needful for me to be here with you. And the New Testament teaches us that when the believer dies, the body is in the grave, it decomposes, sleeps. It's going to be raised again, but it sleeps. But the consciousness is with the Lord. That's physical death to the believer. To you and I, physical death is the separation of our consciousness from our physical frame, from the space suit. Some people all want to take this and turn this into soul sleep. The fact that when you die, you lay in the ground, in the coffin, your soul's asleep until the resurrection, which anybody with a first grade reading level should be able to get around. Paul doesn't say, I'm excited, I can't wait to die. Oh, that's gain. Just love to sleep in the ground until Jesus comes. Be trapped down there. Sounds wonderful. Elijah, when he lays on the widow's son and prays three times for this young boy that had died, it says his soul came into him again, which clearly tells us that his soul had departed. It wasn't sleeping in the body. Revelation chapter 6, we see the souls of those that were martyred for Christ at the altar of God, saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our death upon the earth? They weren't in their bodies, they were in heaven. And the new, you can read through the New Testament and see that yourself. So for the Christian, physical death, when our body dies, it is the separation of the consciousness from the physical frame. The physical frame goes in the grave and sleeps. That probably came from Jesus in John chapter 11. You remember when he got word that Lazarus was sick, and Mary and Martha had sent for him and said, Lord, come, your friend Lazarus, the one you love, he's sick unto death. And Jesus tarried. He waited. He didn't go right away. And the disciples said, Lord, don't you think we should get down there to Bethany and Lazarus? And Jesus said, well, he's sleeping. They said, well, that's good. If he's sleeping, he's probably getting some rest. He'll be getting over this. No sense going down and waking him up. And it says, then Jesus had to say to them plainly, no, no, Lazarus is dead. But Jesus' view of Lazarus, because he knew Lazarus was getting up again, was that he was sleeping. And you remember he went and he called him forth. But Jesus used that term, and that's probably where it comes from in the New Testament. I'm sure the apostles, very impressed with that miracle, picked up on that. And then to them, the believer, entering the death of the physical body, consciousness goes to be with the Lord, the body sleeps. The unbeliever is not the separation from the physical frame only, but it's the separation of the consciousness from the presence of God. That's spiritual death. The believer dies once. That's physical death, but not spiritual death. When the body dies, we go to be with the Lord. At the resurrection, the physical frame is raised again to be joined with the consciousness in the presence of the Lord forever. The unbeliever dies twice. He dies a physical death, and then at the great white throne, he dies an eternal death. His body's raised and then cast into outer darkness forever, and there's eternal suffering. Not intended for man, for God and his angels. We can all, anyone here this evening doesn't like that idea. I don't blame you. Gives you the heebie-jeebies, I understand. Should, that's good. Means you're using your brain. And God has made a provision through his Son where you can only die once. If you're born again, you need only die once, the physical death, but not die eternally, not die twice, not die spiritually. Paul is addressing these Thessalonians saying, look, concerning those that are asleep, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. And that was the problem, is they were sorrowing like unbelievers. They were sorrowing like they had lost somebody forever. They were sorrowing hopelessly. And the New Testament teaches us that our sorrow when we lose a loved one is not a hopeless sorrow if we lose someone who's a believer, but it's a selfish sorrow. It's okay to be sorrowful. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and wept. There was sorrow. It doesn't say we're not spiritual because we mourn or because we weep. And sadly, there are too many Christians that are under that impression, that if they grieve and they weep over the death of a loved one who's gone on to be with the Lord, that therefore they're not spiritual because they go through that process. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. If you didn't sorrow, I would worry more about you when you lose a loved one. But it shouldn't be hopeless. It shouldn't be tombstone vigils where you find people at the cemetery crying by the grave and they're tortured and it goes on for you. No. They're asleep, Paul says. We know where our loved ones who believe in Christ are. In fact, imagine what they're looking at right now. I did a funeral yesterday, a wonderful man in the church, just going on to be with the Lord. And whenever that happens, I think, you know, I really don't enjoy doing the funeral of an unsaved person. It's so difficult because you have to get away from the person as quickly as you can and get to the truth of Scripture so you can challenge those who have opportunity to receive Christ. But when it's a believer who's gone on, it's so remarkable to hear the family laughing and talking. He's probably doing this in heaven, and he's probably straightening out his mansion, and he's probably putting on a few finishing touches, and when we get there, he's going to introduce us to everybody. And, you know, the whole personality lives on, and it's not ended. And it's remarkable to hear those things, that when there are, you know, tears mingled with laughter and memories that are sweet and strong and hope attached to the whole process. What a wonderful thing. And your loved ones that have gone on before you, imagine what is before their gaze right now. Try to imagine what they're looking at right now in glory. And if you tried to talk to them, Dad, they go, you know, just leave me alone. You know, just imagine you want to come back. Just imagine what's before their gaze. No sorrow, no death, no sadness. Looking at the face of Christ and the glory of God. A scene in heaven that's unimaginable. And Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. A hopeless sorrow. Theocritus, in this day, a Roman philosopher, said, hope is for the living. The dead have no hope. Well, that's not true, of course. What is our hope? Many of the tombstones in Thessalonica said no hope. There were some philosophies that embraced some form of an afterlife, some ethereal realm. Many of them said there was no hope. No hope of marriage continuing beyond the grave. No hope of relationships continuing. There was no hope. So, what is the hope of the believer? And he goes on in verse 14. For if, now the class condition is not if we believe. He knew as Christians we do believe. So you could more properly read that. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, which have died in Christ, will God bring with him. So, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we have this hope. So we shouldn't sorrow in hopelessness. And our hope is not just afterlife in some ethereal realm. We're Christians. We believe in resurrection, not just afterlife. We don't just, you know, we hear all of these, you know, kind of near-death experiences. And I saw light. I heard music. Oh, and I was going close to the light, and I got sent back. And look, who knows? You can't build anything there. Jesus didn't have a near-death experience. He had a dead experience. You and I are not going to have a near-death experience. We're going to have a dead experience. I don't want to hear about near-death experiences because I ain't just getting near it. I'm getting thrown into it at some point in time. I'm getting nearer to it than I want to. I'm going all the way into it. And I'm going through it. into the light, into glory, closing my eyes in this world and opening them up in the next. And the remarkable hope that we have in regards to our loved ones is not just afterlife, but it's resurrection. Jesus said when he was risen, "Touch me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? Feel me." He had to say to Mary, "Let go of me. Stop holding on. I haven't ascended yet." So what we believe is resurrection. That we're going to be transformed. That the Lord is going to raise our physical frame and it's going to be joined again to the consciousness. And that when you see your loved one, you see your grandma in heaven, you're not just going to go, "Oh, grandma, oh," and run right through her. You know, and go right through her. You're going to have this. Jesus said, "Touch me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? As you see, I have." They embraced him. They handled him. They held on to him. Mary hugged him and wouldn't let go of him. And what we're looking forward to with our loved ones, with our children that have gone on ahead of us, is to put our arms around them and feel them again and the warmth, to bend over and smell that smell again. It'll smell like incorruption, not corruption. Don't get me wrong in any way. But transformed. Our grandparents, our husbands and wives that have gone on before us, our parents. Not lost. Not hopeless. Selfish. That's how we sorrow. Selfishly. We wish they were here right now so we could hold them, but they're not. But we're not hopeless. That's the unbelieving world. There's going to be a reunion that's going to be remarkable. And in that reunion, transformed. You won't even need name tags, because then we'll know fully, even as we've been fully known. I know if your dad went home to be with the Lord and he was bald and he was 80 years old and he was overweight, when you get to heaven, he's going to be the tall, thin guy with all the hair, you know. But you're going to know him when you see him. You don't need name tags. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, and Peter and those guys knew who they were, saw them on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard a story about an old farmer that came in from up in Saskatchewan and just lived in the boonies his whole life. No electricity, none of the modern conveniences. And there was some thing with a property deed and an inheritance. And he comes into a big city in Toronto and he's amazed at everything he's seeing. And his wife is, you know, she's looking in a clothes store next door. And him and his son see this giant tall building, and his son's almost grown. He said, "Let's go. I've never seen anything. Let's look at this." So they go in the ground floor and they're looking for stairs. And they don't know what an elevator is. And they're looking there, and here are these two metal doors. He sees this old woman walks up with a cane, and she walks up and pushes the button, and these doors open up, and she kind of hobbles on, and the doors go close, and they watch, and they see this thing go up 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, up to 13, and they just stand there watching, and it comes back down again, and the doors open up, and this beautiful, staggering young woman walks off of the elevator and walks out the door. And the old farmer looks at his son and says, "Son, stay right here. Don't let him shut this off. I'm going to go get your mom and run her through here once." Heaven transformed. I imagine we'll all be again around 30-something, around there. I think Adam was around there when he was created. Jesus was around there when he was crucified. It says, "Our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body." David was that old when he took the throne. Great age, from what I remember. "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even those who sleep in Christ will God bring with him." Verse 15 says, "And we say this to you by the word of the Lord." Now, verse 15 is not looking back, it seems that the grammar looks forward to verses 16 through 18. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, he's encouraging now these Thessalonians, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. And that's what they were worried about. They thought, well, the Lord's going to come. Paul told us that Christ is returning. We're waiting for the kingdom. It's going to be remarkable. Our loved ones have died. They're believing, you know, are they missing out on this? And he says, no, we're saying this by the word of the Lord, that we which remain until the coming of the Lord, we're not going to precede, go into the kingdom before those who are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, Paul expecting, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're supposed to comfort one another with these words because of the hope we have of resurrection, of reunion. And it relates to us even today in the sense that there's comfort in us in regards to these things. That there's... Yesterday I watched it. You know, family, relatives, friends, tears, but he's with the Lord. You're going to see him again. Look what's happening on the news. It could be soon. Imagine what he's seeing. Comfort one another with these words. What great comfort they have been to generation after generation of believers. That the Lord himself, I like that, is not sending the butler. You know, you get picked up in a limo, they send the chauffeur to get you. No, the Lord himself shall descend. And he's saying this, by the way, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, out of heaven, apo, into the atmosphere. We'll be caught up in the clouds. So it seems the Lord descending into the lower atmosphere. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Jesus in all of his glory stepping right into that territory to take us. And he's going to come into that realm, it says, with a shout. Now, that's a word that has a lot of force behind it. It's a word that relates to a command. It's a word that relates to purpose. What will that shout be? Will it be audible? I don't know that. You remember when in John's Gospel, the Father spoke from heaven. And some thought that it thundered. It was God's voice. When he shouts, will it be audible or will it just be heard by just believers? I don't know. And what will he say when he shouts? I don't care. Because it is going to be something like, come on home now, you know, get on up here, one of those things, I don't care. The Lord himself is going to descend with a shout. He's been waiting for a long time to do that. Come get his bride. Honey, I'm home. Maybe that's what he's going to say. Wedding day. He's going to descend with a shout. The voice of the archangel. And that's an interesting piece mingled in there. I don't understand it completely. The archangel is only mentioned one other time in the New Testament. That's in the book of Jude. And he's named there. It's Michael, the archangel. Now, arche tells us that he's one of a kind. And whenever we read about Michael, the archangel, there's always a definite article before his name. There is only one archangel. We don't have to wonder who this is here, this archangel. The Lord descends from him with a shout, the voice of the archangel. That's Michael. What he has to do with this process, I'm not sure. We know from Daniel chapter 12 that he is the prince that washes over the people of Israel. Maybe because there's an exchange of economies at this point in time. The church is being taken out, God beginning to work with his people Israel to fulfill that 70th week again in a miraculous way. Perhaps there's some intermingling of that. I don't know. but the archangel. That's an interesting combination here. And it says, and the trump of God. Now, this is not the trumpet that happens before the vials after the seals in the book of Revelation. But there are people who want to put it there. That's the last trump, the trump of God, is something that happens there. Well, if you read clearly, those are not trumpets of God. Those are trumpets of angels. And in Revelation chapter 8, it says the last three angels were about to sound, and one of them flying through the sky said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," in regards to the next three trumpets are about to sound. They were three woes. This says, comfort yourself in regards to this trumpet. So this is not a whoa, whoa, whoa trumpet. This is something that sounds to gather God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 51. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all, as a Christian, have the death of our physical bodies. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We have that sign on our nursery back there. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's a different application in 1 Corinthians. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the speed of light, the twinkle of an eye, an atomos. At the last trump. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What a remarkable picture this is giving to us here about these things taking place. And we're to draw comfort from them as we look at them. Now, why? Because it says we're going to be caught up in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain when this happens, the dead in Christ shall rise first. I don't know what that's going to look like. Are they going to blow out of the ground in the cemetery? You know, and people go through this question, well, should I be buried or cremated? And some people just have the heebie-jeebies about getting cremated. You know, it sounds like judgment, fire. I don't know. I don't want to be cremated. Well, there were a lot of Christians that were burned at the stake. A lot of Christians eaten of lions. And even if you get buried 3 or 4 years, you're going to look like you got cremated. You know, I'm not trying to sell anything here. You're going to, you know, whatever your conviction is, it's cheaper. I tell Kath all the time, just cremate me. I'm not going to do that. That's terrible. I say, you got four kids. What do you mean? Save some money for once, please. Well, if you die, honey, you know, leave me with four kids, you're getting cremated. Don't you dare. Well, you're not going to be able to do anything about it. Next time I see you, it'll be heaven, and Jesus will be there. You'll have to act like a Christian. You'll have to be nice to me. You won't be able to yell at me about this. But people go to these ridiculous, you know, in unbelief, raises all of these ridiculous questions. What about people that are cremated? What about people that are eaten of sharks? You know, what happens? What about organ donor things? What about if you got somebody else's liver, a Christian's liver, and the rapture happens? Does your liver disappear? We'll stop there. Here. That's safer. You know, people raise those ridiculous questions. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, whether they've been dead 1,000 years or 2 weeks. They will come with him, spirit and soul, consciousness, and their physical frame. Jesus' body was raised from the grave on the third day. Our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. His body passed through the walls. He appeared and he disappeared. It was a new model. will be raised incorruptible. Those that have gone on before us. Then those of us which are alive and remain until that day will be caught up to meet them in the clouds. Some want to argue in clouds, which can mean in groups, that Jesus would come and say, okay, Northeast Philly, South Philly, hey, South Philly. You know, I mean, and however it happens, that's fine with me. But, you know, if I've been waiting that long for my bride, she's going with me all at one time. And that's what I tend to think. We're just caught up into the clouds to meet him in the air. Caught up. That's our word, rapture. You know, if you have been coming here and you're new at all this and you've heard us, you know, sometimes Christians just talk about that, the rapture. They may put bumper stickers on about the rapture. People scratch their head. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's a saucer thing? You know, it's a UFO? Is this an abduction thing? What is this? That we're going to disappear. And then they go home and they get out their concordance. I knew it. It ain't in the Bible. Can't find it. Well, those of you here this evening that are reading the Latin, know that it's from the Latin, the old Latin, the Vulgate, raptus, which means to be caught up. It's harpazo here, our word. Caught up. And it's a word that we find through the New Testament. I'll look at a few places. I'll read them so that they'll be on the tape. You don't have to get blisters turning. In Matthew 11, verse 12, it says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent harpazo, take it by force. Again, in Matthew chapter 12, or 13, verse 19, it says, and when someone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away, harpazo, that which was sown in the heart. John chapter 6, verse 15, says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and harpazo, take him by force. Harpazo. Again, John chapter 10, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them, harpazo, out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them, harpazo, out of my Father's hand. Acts chapter 8. And I'm just going to run through several verses here, and then we'll come back to our text. Acts 8:39 says, and when they were come up out of the water, this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord, harpazo, caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Again, Acts chapter 23, verse 10 says, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces, remember in the temple courts, he used the words Gentile, of them that commanded the soldiers to go down and harpazo, take him by force. Jude 23 says this. It says, and some, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them harpazo out of the fire. Pulling them out. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, the man-child is caught up, harpazo, to heaven. So where we find this word in the New Testament, it speaks of being taken away, being jerked away, being plucked away by force. Paul says here, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, plucked away, pulled away, taken by force. And that is our word rapture. So when we speak about the rapture, Paul is saying that the Lord is not going to wait until the entire earth disintegrates to the point where there's no one alive and morally it's so measured there's nothing worth redeeming. The Lord will come for his bride before that, the same way anyone who loved his children or loved his bride would come to take them out of a desperate situation. And when he comes, those who have died in faith will be raised as he descends with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and those Christians that are alive at that time will be caught away with force from the face of the earth, plucked up. That's the rapture. That's what's going to happen to us that believe when Christ comes. And I think what a testimony to an unsaved world. And comfort in that for us for a reason. It says, comfort yourselves with the fact that this is going to take place. Revelation says this, and he said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You'll find it in Revelation 14, Revelation 19 says this in regards to the day of his wrath. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, that he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The point is, this world is headed for judgment. God, you know, God measures time morally. You remember he said to Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, in I believe Genesis 18 or 15. And he said, but in four generations, 400 years, then I'll bring the children of Israel into the land. And God used the children of Israel to mete out judgment on the Canaanites. But God waited for 400 years. There were those who turned. Rahab, the harlot, turned and was saved. Any of those could have turned. But God measures time morally. And when it comes to a point, he doesn't use the clock and the calendar. He measures time morally. He comes to the point he realizes there is no longer anything that will be redeemed in this. Then he moves. Because of his holiness, because of who he is, he can't be benign in regards to that point when it comes. He can't just be static. Because he's moral and he's holy and he's righteous. And when righteousness, in the sense of judgment, comes in contact with unrighteousness, then we have judgment. Happens every day across the city. When a policeman catches someone speeding, and justice comes in contact with injustice, with an unrighteous, something is meted out in a courtroom. When there's a trial for murder, for something, when justice, when a righteous judgment comes in contact with a lawbreaker, with something that's been done in rebellion that's unrighteous, judgment takes place when they meet. And God is coming to mete out his judgment on the world. Now, he's going to do that in his wrath. When we read about that, and it isn't like God's up there cooking, steam blowing out of his ears, fire coming out of his nostrils, you know, and he's just going to come and start, heads are going to fly. That's you and I. That's what we do with anger. And that's usually thumos, the word, and it deals with emotion. And that's the kind of anger that explodes and there's an outburst and then it calms down and subsides again. If you're married, you know about that kind of anger. It's not right, but it happens. And occasionally there's a place to describe God's emotion in a place where the word thumos, but most often we have this word orge that's used, and that is more mental than emotional. And orge happens by decision, by watching, by waiting. The wrath of God is patient. It is in its motion now. There are those, Paul says, who are treasuring up wrath unto themselves. It says that you and I were at one time the children of wrath, that we were the children of disobedience, destined for wrath. That God is looking at this world and its injustice and all that's going on, the movies that are put out that mock him, the legislation that's being passed that flies in the face of all that's good and holy and right, those who misrepresent him and fleece God's people for money constantly in the name of God, the murder, the war, the injustice, the bigotry, that God is observant in all of those things, and that he is watching, and that his wrath is building. And when it comes with a purpose. It doesn't just come to smoke everybody. That's you and I. It has purpose. It has thought. It has decision. And as we look in the book of Revelation, we see first those seals being opened. It's measured. There's a governor on it. Because even then, God is hoping to turn men and women to himself. Then it intensifies with trumpets. And then finally, it seems unmeasured as vials are poured out on the earth. But God's wrath will come, his justice coming in contact with unholiness and unrighteousness. Judgment will come, but it comes with purpose. God longing even in those days when his wrath begins to draw the hearts of men and women. And I believe that maybe the greatest ingathering the world has ever seen happens in the first 3.5 years of that tribulation period. But for you and I, it tells us this in chapter 1, verse 10, that we're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, God hath not appointed, there's thought, this is deliberate, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that we were children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 says, by nature, Colossians 3, 6, we were children of wrath, children of disobedience. You remember John the Baptist said, who warned you to flee from the wrath, the orge, to come, the day of God's judgment? But there's a warning. And part of the comfort and part of the good news and part of what we're to take to heart as we look at this text is that we're not appointed to wrath. Concerning those that have died, our loved ones, we have great hope in regards to resurrection. We're not ignorant concerning those who are asleep. And our sorrow is not a hopeless sorrow, as those who carry on and carry on and carry on, broken without hope. You know, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine. Every time I go to a funeral, I can't imagine being an unbeliever and facing death. I remember being 8 years old when my grandpa died. He lived in the house with us. And I wasn't a believer yet. I was a child. And the emotions, the strangeness of a viewing at 8 years old. Somebody I sat next to day after day and talked to and asked 1,000 ridiculous questions the way an 8-year-old would, and he delighted in it. I think he made up answers sometimes. Somehow, I guess he knew the Lord was going to take him. He died on Thanksgiving, but before he died, he had bought a Bible to give to me on Christmas Day. It was under the tree. I was completely confused how that happened. It wasn't until I got saved I thought, this man was probably a believer. And I'm so looking forward to seeing, he'll be the guy with a long white mustache and his suspenders, the pipe. I'll smell him before I see him. I know that smell. I sat next to him many hours. But I remember seeing my father at the graveside just break and weep. And my dad grew up in the Depression, went through World War II. That generation just didn't act like that. And I watched that. It was hopeless. It was hopeless. I'm thankful my mom and dad are saved now. I can't imagine facing death as an unbeliever. And I want to encourage you, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, you don't have to do that. Look, Buddha had some good stuff to say. He's in a pot in a temple. His remains are in a pot somewhere, bones or dust or whatever it is, in a temple somewhere. Muhammad's in his tomb. Zoroaster's in his tomb. Confucius is in his tomb. Grant's in his tomb. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And that's what we believe, that he died. And he got up again on the third day. He got up. He rose, incorruptible. It said, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And that's at the center of what we believe. That he paid the price for our forgiveness. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. The demonstration of God accepting the payment of a sin is in that resurrection. God's acceptance, God's endowment, God, the power of God demonstrated, raising him from the dead. And we believe that our sins are paid for. And we believe that if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that he's also going to quicken your mortal body. That that's going to be the process for us. You know, what a great thing. When that time comes, if the Lord tarries, you know, I have my preference. I want to die in a rocking chair. Rocking. Rocking and rolling. I don't want to die hooked up the tube somewhere, you know. Some people do good, you know, there. I just would be a bad witness after trying to be a good witness my whole life. Just have to be a bad witness. Don't stick me. Don't do that. Don't, you know, I just pull the plug out of those machines. Just, I want to be, you know, if my preference is just be there and maybe have my Bible, cup of coffee. Just, okay, Lord. You know, I love Jacob. Props himself up, prophesies over his 12 sons, and says, pulls his legs up in the bed and blasts off. What dignity. What a life filled with the Holy Ghost at the last. Instead of being tortured by death, it tells us in Hebrews, there are those who spend their entire life tortured by the fear of death. You know, it's only man that says, what is this all about? Why am I here? Where is it all going? Cows do not stand in the field. Saying, isn't this strange? What's the purpose in all of this? Do you think there's an afterlife? You know that big gray cow over there had that near-death experience the other week. Drove past the slaughterhouse and came back again. It's only man that measures these things out, and God able to minister to our heart in those things. You know, everyone here needs to think about that doesn't know Christ. I think about it in the context of resurrection, in the context of hope. It tells us in 1 Timothy that in Christ and in his death and resurrection, death has been abolished. The power of it is gone. Because, you know, for the unbeliever, death is the end of things. It's the end of hopes and of dreams. It's the end of relationships. It's the end of plans. It's the end. For the believer, it isn't. For me, it's not the end of relationships. So many of them, I'm looking forward to seeing again. When I do a funeral, I spend the next day, I think of all of the wonderful people I love here at this church that have gone on to be with the Lord. I think of my grandpa. Think of Whitfield and Spurgeon and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah. It's the beginning of relationships, not the end for me. It's not the end of my hopes and dreams. Because the Bible describes heaven so vividly and says we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for us in heaven. So part of my dreams and aspirations are to step through and to see that, to behold Christ, to stand around this throne in that great throng, and in eternity to be there. It's not the end, it's the beginning for a believer. Death has been abolished. It's not the end of my plans. I'm planning on all this. I don't know when, but I'm planning on it. I don't imagine what it would be like. I can't for an unbeliever to face this. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, uninformed, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope, because since we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and if the same spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in you, we're going to experience the same thing. Then we need to know that those who have gone on before us, that God is going to bring those with him when Christ returns. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that the Lord himself will descend with a shout for us that are living. We're looking at a war in the Middle East. We're looking at injustice. We're hearing about anthrax and smallpox and terrorism. And Jesus said the last days would be, the world would be filled with perplexity. The word means no way out. Men's hearts would be failing them for fear, looking at the things that are coming on the world. But Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That word redemption, used 8 times in the New Testament, speaks of the redemption of the physical frame. When these things begin, that's our signal. If you don't think they've begun, go home and watch the news tonight. It's time to get out on your launch pads. Jesus is coming. He's coming for his bride. And he's going to reach down with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and he is going to snatch us away with force from this world. Now, I know there's somebody sitting here steaming. Now, this guy's been reading Margaret MacDonald and John Darby, and he doesn't know anything about church history. And bop, 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 bah. Look, the beauty of this is, if I head into the tribulation, I can change my position. You're going to be wrong forever. I am an avowed pre-tribulationist. I was a post-tribulationist early on. But you start to look at God's wrath, how it is thought out. It isn't just flying off the handle. His anger, how it's measured, the purpose of it. It is for the children of disobedience that have been storing up wrath unto themselves. And to a Christ-rejecting world, and even early on then, to turn. And the wrath doesn't begin 3.5 years through. It begins at the beginning, when the first seal is open and Antichrist is allowed to go forth deceiving. It begins right at the beginning, the wrath of God. In fact, there are uses of the wrath of God in the present tense. Right now it's happening. It says in Revelation chapter 11, the two prophets that die, it says that they tormented all of the earth for 1,260 days. That's the first half. Now, we'll do that next week. Hopefully we won't be here, and then you'll understand all of this. But our hope as believers is in the coming of Christ for his church. Not with his church, for his church. The miracle isn't when it happens, it's that it happens at all. For any thinking Christian, the miracle isn't pre, mid, or post. The miracle is that he has the power in the twinkling of an eye to take our physical frames, to snatch them away from the surface of the earth with power and authority, and to change us in an atomos, incorruptible, immortal. I'm not amazed that he loves me enough to take me out before he judges a Christ-rejecting world. The miracle of it is the power of the transformation, not the timing of the transformation. We're to treat our wives the way Christ treats the church. He doesn't dump fire on it and let demons go on it. And some of you might feel like you're married to post-tribulationist ladies, I know, but he just nourishes it and cherishes it. We'll be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. His return is imminent many times in the New Testament. Well, church history, well, let me tell you something about church history. It's a mess. If you want to know what to believe, don't go back to church history. Go to the New Testament. Biblical theology is what we want, not historic theology. Great men were killed because they said that they thought Romans and Galatians taught justification by faith. They were murdered because that wasn't historic church doctrine. That was biblical doctrine. And when they tried to bring simple truths back to the church, justification by faith, they paid with their lives. And the Lord coming for his church and the imminence of that, that it could happen at any moment, is not historic church doctrine. It's biblical doctrine. Paul said, when we are caught up to be with the Lord, you can't embrace a post-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture and an imminent return at the same time. The Lord said, who's this wicked servant that says in his heart, the Lord delays his coming? That kind of thing, putting off the coming of Christ, bears bad fruit in eating and drinking and beating and fist fighting. It says, any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. We believe the Lord could come at any moment. It has a dramatic effect on our lives, on our evangelism, on our priorities, on the way we live. Maranatha. The Lord cometh. Serve that way. Live that way. Hope that way. Don't be hopeless. In a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, you'll be reunited with children, with parents, with loved ones. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.